Well, Isaiah 55. You looked at Isaiah 54 last week in the groups. I'll read the whole chapter. It's a well-known chapter in many ways. I'm sure it's familiar to us here in these lovely verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, here is Isaiah the evangelist. This is really a gospel sermon, or several gospel sermons, really. And we're looking at and listening to Isaiah the evangelist at work. There are two main sections. There's verses 1 to 5, where there's a threefold invitation. And then there's verses 6 to 13, which is an urgent plea. So I shall just look at those two sections this evening, a threefold invitation and an urgent plea. So verses 1 to 5. Firstly, then, this threefold invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. And the first come is actually in the original. It's ho. Some language versions have that literally. It's ho. You think of a street vendor. You know, you see them, or let's hear them in St. Albans on a Saturday afternoon, and they're hollering out and shouting people to come and buy their last plastic bowl full of soggy lettuce or something like that. Ho! You know, come. There's free cheap vegetables here, tomatoes, whatever. And so this is the idea. It's the marketplace, which in a sense is a great image for evangelism, because you've got something to sell. You've got wares. You've got something. You want people to come. You want people to buy and to take and to benefit. And we've got better than soggy lettuce, of course, when we preach the gospel. But it's come. The ESV is translated as come, which gives you the kind of idea. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. And the waters are a picture very often of refreshment in God, a picture of the Holy Spirit, picture of life in the Spirit. Jesus uses in John's Gospel, of course, water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. But going back to Psalm 42, you've got as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Well, this is not about thirst. It's about so much. It is everyone who thirsts, but it's more about the provision of that. That there are waters here. And when you're converted, there is that thirst. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce in you that realization that you are thirsty, you need water that you haven't had before, you need the life of the Spirit without which you've been trying to live. And it's a mercy of God that, painful though conviction of sin is, it's a mercy that he makes you aware of that dryness and that thirst and that emptiness. And you go for the water, and there's wine as well. Come by wine, which is a picture of joy, really. Very often in the Old Testament, wine brings joy. Milk is richness. Milk, not skinny milk, not semi-skim milk, full fat milk, real stuff, right? Not soya milk, not coconut milk, all those, real milk. Oh, thank you. Come back. And it gives richness. So there's a kind of combination here of life, joy, and richness in the water, the wine, and the milk. And they're all reflections of the gospel. And then you're told to buy it, which is to obtain ownership of it. But you're told to do it in a strange way without money. You go and try to buy something without money. You go to a shop and you won't get very far. You'll find that you'll get short shrift if you sort of went out to any shop and said, well, can I have that please for nothing? How is it then that we can have something without money? He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. How is it that you can obtain ownership of something without paying for it? Well, the answer is this. Someone else has paid for it. Okay, that's the picture. Someone else has paid for it. Isaiah 53 tells us all about that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So he was the one who paid the price. So now he can come and preach the gospel and say, you don't have to pay anything, but is this just a freebie? Does that mean the gospel isn't worth anything? No, the gospel is worth everything. It's worth the infinite and incarnate body and blood of the Son of God. It's worth his sacrifice. It's worth everything. There's nothing more precious. No price was ever paid that was greater for something other than your salvation. But you have it free. You can have joy and life and richness because Jesus has paid. So there's wonderful invitation then here. And then secondly, there's persuasion. You see, he's now really persuading. This is what part of evangelism is, and part of preaching is to persuade. And verses 2 to 5 are really a series of persuasions. And there are three main reasons why you should come and buy this wine, milk, and water without any payment. And the first is because everything else is a waste. Right? You come to this source of life, you come to Christ, because everything else is a waste of money. Right? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Yeah. And your labour for that which does not satisfy? Why go to other religions? Why go to other gospels? Why go to other ideologies? Why satisfy your fleshly desires? John chapter 6. Good commentary on John just come out, so I'm told. Looking forward to reading it. John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not labour, says Jesus, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So this is what people in Jesus' day do. They were labouring for food that perishes. What were they want? They just thought the height of their ambition was to have more free bread and fish after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus is saying there's something more precious here. Something more wonderful. There's real bread. Not even the manna that Moses gave them was anything in the end. It was only a gift of God to keep their bodies alive. But I give you the real bread. I'm the bread of life. So this is what we need. Everything else is a waste, says Isaiah. Don't go chasing things that don't satisfy. But second reason is, not only is everything else a waste, but this food is really excellent, right? This is Michelin chef standard. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Right? I think I've always had a thing about food programs, and I won't say any more about food programs, but I'm sure good food is really nice. But the thing is here, they really do, it really does make you realize that there is something far better than the waste that many people give their lives to. Here is food that isn't poison. It's not junk food. It's not even average food. This is the best. This is rich food. This is what you should have. So there's, you not only avoid stuff that isn't going to do you any good, you come to the very best fare, the best food that you can obtain. And the third reason is this, that this food is, it's got the seal of approval. It's sealed, it's assured and guaranteed. Verses 3 to 5. You know, sometimes you see vans. I was driving behind a van one day last week which had by appointment to, no, I didn't check whether it had His Majesty yet or whether it was still Her Majesty, but anyway, it should be His Majesty. But you know, you've seen them. You see pots of, I always thought Robertson's Marmalade. I was to remember that, you know, little thing by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen on the back of it. Other foodstuffs as well. It's a kind of, we're really saying, well, we must be really good if the Queen eats me. And so you feel there's a sense of assurance there that you're going for quality. And you have then here this assurance about this gospel. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So the first seal of approval on this gospel is that there's a covenant in it. Okay, it's covenanted food. It's promised. There's an everlasting covenant. There's some, in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, the covenant that God makes, the new covenant, really, is also called the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace. Now, Ezekiel 34:25, both phrases are used. Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel says, I will make, or God says through Ezekiel, I'll make with them a covenant of peace, and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And no, it's not in that verse. There's another verse. I wonder if it's Isaiah. Yeah, it's Ezekiel 37:26. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So in Ezekiel 37:26, you've got both phrases. Covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant. So here is something special about this gospel. It incorporates a covenant, an everlasting relationship with God when you take this gospel meal. The second assurance is that it's messianic. It's to do with David. It's to do with God's steadfast, sure love for David. And that's a sure way of pointing to the Messiah. Isaiah doesn't explicitly link up David with the suffering servant, but we have references to David back in Isaiah 9, when Isaiah speaks about the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So there's clearly a messianic theme. The Savior, God's saving Redeemer, is going to be of the David's line. And Isaiah comes back to this here in chapter 55. But we know that when you tie them together, Jesus did. He was the son of David. He was the suffering servant. So you have this messianic promise. And David, behold, says God, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. And you could apply that to Christ, that Christ was a witness of God par excellence to the peoples. Who is a better witness of God than Jesus Christ? Who tells more about God than Jesus Christ? Who is the one who reveals more and lets us know what God is like? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What is God like? Well, he's like Jesus. You know? And he's a witness. Christ is a witness to God, proclaims God, but he's also a leader and a commander. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord of his people. He is the King Messiah. So you have a covenant and you have the Messiah, David, and of course it's they're linked inextricably. But it's also finally of the Lord. Verse 5, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So it's possible that God, there's a difference of opinion. Who is God speaking to here? You shall call a nation. Is he speaking to Israel? You shall call a nation you do not know. More likely, I think, he's speaking actually to the Messiah. God is speaking now to his servant. You shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. This is the calling of the Messiah. This is the promise that when the Messiah goes forth, he will call people to him. And Jesus says, I have a people to gather that you do not know. And John says that Jesus would die not for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that there is clearly a connection that Jesus is the one who will gather all the people together. The nations that are unknown at the moment, Gentile nations, who will come to Christ. The Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I think it's that last phrase above all that makes me think it's to do with Christ rather than the people of Israel. He has glorified you. He holds up Christ. People will come to him. It's interesting, isn't it, when John chapter 12, where Christ is on the cross and Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Okay? And Christ will draw people himself. It's when he's on the cross that he is going to be glorified. God says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And that's just prior to Christ being crucified. So there is this combination then of this connection between Christ being glorified and the people coming to him on the cross. So there you have then, you have the invitation, come, everyone who thirsts, to the waters. You have no money. Why? Take it, because the price has been paid. Someone else has bought it for you. Someone else has paid the price for you. Come, buy and eat wine and milk without money, without price. Three reasons backing that up. One, everything else is rubbish. Two, this food is the very best you could get. Three, it's assured and guaranteed by appointment to His Majesty the King. There's a covenant there. It's the food of the Messiah, it's the message of the Messiah, and it's from the Lord Himself. So invitations then to come to Christ. Just note a couple of things on this section. That there are, here appears again, we've often come across in Isaiah in the 40s and 50s, here, listen, in two, listen diligently to me, it appears there. In three, incline your ear, and then hear that your soul may live. So again, there's this emphasis on hearing, on paying attention to the message that your soul may live. It's amazing, isn't it, that your life, eternal life, depends on listening. true, isn't it? Your eternal life depends on listening. It doesn't just mean hearing, it means listening. And it's staggering, really, that God uses such simple means to bring people to himself. And the importance of the word, again, listen, incline your ear here. Why listen? Well, because the message is coming in a word, that's why. Because a preacher is bringing it, right? So you need to listen, right? So that's that section. The second section is really, again, an urgent plea, verses 6 to 13. Seek and then repent, verse 6. Seek the Lord. It's urgent, while he may be found. Again, it's interesting, you know, you sometimes see that passages of the New Testament obviously have Old Testament connections and focus when the authors are writing them. And you feel that John must, in John chapter 12, must have had Isaiah 55 in his mind. Or because when you read Jesus says, actually, in John chapter 12, at verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So Jesus there is the last words, more or less, that he says to a public, the public. Because before, after that, Jesus really is just talking more or less to his own disciples. But here, this is more or less his last words. And he's impressing on people the urgency of believing. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. It always reminds me of a flat I used to live in Croydon when I was an article clerk. And it was it's a rather dismal building in the centre of Croydon. It's probably been knocked down by now, but it was on the second floor, and they had one of these press button lights at the bottom, and it went out after a certain. So you always had to get to the top, you know. Now, I was young and fit in those days. I was only 20 something, rather. So of course I could race up, I always felt if you were not quite so fit, or not quite so young, or but you'd be struggling, really. You'd have to, but you had that amount of time to get up to the top, and crash your key into the door, fall headlong into your own flat. But there's a time limit, isn't there? There's a time limit on the gospel. You know, God could withdraw, as I've said in a sermon recently. God could withdraw the gospel from us at any time, from the nation, from people, from a village, from an individual. We can't always assume that it's always going to be there. And certainly our own lives are limited. And we have to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. What a privilege that he is near at all. And then we come to verse 7, and it's a call to repent. And verse 7 has the call to repent, and then there are three reasons after that impressing upon us why we should repent. So we have to repent. Who has to repent? The wicked forsake his way. Who's the wicked? Well, we are. Who are unrighteous? Well, we are. Who must return to the Lord? Well, we must, that he may have compassion on us, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Forsaking his way perhaps refers to our behaviour, and our thoughts refer obviously to our inner life, our minds, and we have to return to the Lord. I love the compassion in this. He will abundantly pardon you. You can see the father of the prodigal son in this, can't you? You can see the tenderness of God and the wonderful love of God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's the father welcoming home his son who didn't deserve even respect, let alone love. And the father pours out his love and says, welcome home, let's have a party. And there are many references in the New Testament, of course. Jesus' first recorded sermon in Mark's Gospel was repent. for the kingdom of heaven is it, the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter preached, repent, on the day of Pentecost. Paul commanded people to repent. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that God may grant repentance to those who oppose the message. The repentance is a constant theme in the scriptures. Turning away from your ways and your thoughts that are wrong, knowing there is compassion and abundant pardon in God. Oh, that we might be like that too. We need to forgive, don't we? We need to be people who have that compassion and abundance of pardon. When people offend us, when people do us wrong, we've got to be people who reflect God. Because if we don't forgive, then it shows that we haven't been forgiven. If we're not going to forgive others, it shows that we have not grasped and understood forgiveness. So it's very serious indeed. Jesus makes this clear in the parables, that if we're not those who are showing compassion and pardon to others, we have not known the God of forgiveness. It's a terrible thing not to forgive if you're a Christian. So we need to repent. But then there are three reasons, and the reasons can be summarized in this: the difference of God's character in verses 8 and 9, the efficacy of God's word in verses 10 and 11, and the future perfection of God's plans in verses 12 and 13. So here are, again, as he gives reasons why you should come to the feast, verses 2 to 5 after verse 1. So now there are reasons why you should repent following the injunction of verse 7. So it's a nicely balanced two-part section, this chapter really. So the difference of God's character, well, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Okay, and his ways are not our ways. In holiness, he is totally different. In love, he is totally different. He's quite different from us. We make a lot of God being like us, of we being like God. And of course, that's true. We are in his image. But really, in terms of the actual quality of God's holiness and the quality of his love, is an infinity apart. And there is difference too in his vastness. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there, God is infinite. Only God is infinite. When he says my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, then he's clearly talking about his character. When he talks about the heavens and his ways and his thoughts being that much higher, it's also about his nature, really, his infinity, which is unique. Nothing is infinite except God. But in a sense, it's all about, it's still God being different. It's still a qualitative difference. It's not simply a quantitative difference that God is a bit bigger than we are, or a lot bigger than we are, or a lot holier. There is a qualitative difference between God and us. And this is a reason to repent. We should be humbled by God. He is different from us. And I think sometimes we need to have more emphasis on the difference between God and us. It's popular in evangelism to say, well, God is, humanize God and to make people feel comfortable with God. But I think we have to be uncomfortable with God if we're going to repent. We have to be made to be uncomfortable when we think of God in his holiness and vastness and difference from us. And it's that uncomfortableness that will prompt us to fall on our knees before him. So the difference of God's character is an incentive to repent. Secondly, the efficacy of God's word, verses 10 to 11, that what God says will be done. Okay? Those whom God purposes to be saved will repent. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, right, but water the earth. In other words, they come down and they have an effect on the earth. They don't just come halfway down and go back up again. You could say with a process of whatever it is that goes back up through eventually, but it comes down again. But what Isaiah is really saying is this, that the rain has come down and it has an effect on the earth. It doesn't sort of hover and then have no impact. Snow comes down. They water the earth. what happens when they water it? Well, there's fruition. It brings forth and sprout. And it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So there is a kind of cause and effect in it. It goes on to enable agriculture, enabled us to eat. It has secondary effects, the goodness and grace of God. And you can see this in the Word of God too. The preaching of the Word of God, the Word has an effect in us. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It will have an effect on the earth. It won't just bounce in midair and go back again. Okay, it'll come all the way down and have an effect amongst human beings. And it shan't return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And there must be millions of ministers who've looked at those verses and said, thank you, Lord, for that verse, because sometimes I really wonder. But you really are thankful that that verse is there, because you say, well, you know, you preached and something's going to happen, even if nothing seems to happen, because you have that promise there, that God has a purpose with that word. That faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It's not always for salvation, of course. Paul gives this sober warning in 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 14 or 15. He said, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Okay? So, the word goes forth and there will be an effect. It won't always be a saving effect. Sun shines down, mud will harden, butter will melt. Same sun, same heat, totally different effects. Right? In a congregation of people, there'll be those who are convicted by the word and come to Christ. There'll be those who are hardened by the word and made more indifferent to tragedy. But that's the way it works. So that is the saving effect of God. Those whom God purposes to be saved will repent. But the incentive here is that the right thing to do is to repent. The right thing to do is you can't avoid the word. Turn to God. Repent. Seed is the word, Jesus says in the parable of the sower. And then thirdly, we've seen the difference of God's character, we've seen the efficacy of God's word, we've seen the future perfection of God's plan, finally, in verses 12 and 13. There was a chorus we used to sing when I was a student, this, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Does anybody know that one? Can you sing it, Des?
And the mountains and the hills.
That's right. It's got a kind of Jewish lilt, hasn't it? Yeah, I know. I know the one. Yeah, and I'm not going to sing it either. But you know, so it's sort of same generation. You see, we sort of grew up together. You should go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And here you have joy, and you have a new creation. The mountains and the hills. Trees of the field should clap their hands. And in verse 13, there's transition. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So here is paradise restored. The curse is removed. Okay, thorns and briars, what do they come from? Sin. The curse is removed. But you have a cypress, you have myrtle. And you have the Lord's renown there in the new heavens and the new earth, and God is glorified. So repent because of the difference of God's character, the efficacy of his word, and the future perfection of God's glory, and the way to enjoy God, the way to return to God, the way to enjoy future creation, new creation, is to repent and to come back to the gospel feast of spiritual water, wine, and milk. So we thank God indeed for the evangelical prophet Isaiah And no chapter is more of a gospel sermon than chapter 55.